Good morning. And welcome, folks. It's good to see you. Welcome to worship in Railway Street on Sunday, the 9th of October. I'm wondering, there's a lot of gaps this morning. I hope that's not because folks thought, I'll just be sure it's warm by staying at home and watching the live stream. In the interest of full disclosure, folks, I need to say the heat did come on, but the heat did not stay on. So it's warmer than, I shouldn't have said anything, you might not have noticed, but it's warmer than it was last Sunday. It's not as warm as it should be. That is not, let me stress, that is not the fault of anybody at our end. Again, there seems to be an issue relating to the church heating, which is due to the building work there. So apologies, folks. I did promise you heat. All I can say is that I came down here on Friday afternoon and waited while the foreman demonstrated that the heat was working in this building. So it was working when I left on Friday. I will be speaking firmly but graciously to folks just about that tomorrow, because we cannot have this ongoing situation as the temperatures do come down. But hopefully the warmth of the welcome has been good, folks, particularly if you're here for the first time today. I trust that you'll feel a warm welcome from our church family today, and we're delighted to have you with us. We're here to worship God together. We're going to go straight ahead and do that. We'll think about some of the announcements later in our service. Charlie is going to be leading us through Hebrews 12 today, the penultimate message today from that series that he's been taking us through in Hebrews. And right at the beginning of Hebrews, we have these well-known verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's come before God together in prayer as we think upon those words. Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for adopting us into a family of brothers and sisters who have ran and walked this life of faith long before us. We thank you, Lord, as we gather here today. We know none of our pains or our heartaches or our failures are unique to us. Many of your beloved children have experienced exactly what we're going through, and in many cases much more and much worse. Forgive us if we ever think otherwise. We come to humble ourselves before you now as we meet in your presence. Rather than running away, we choose to run to you. Rather than giving up, we want to grace up. Give us the power of your Spirit to strip off the weight of our unbelief and our self-pity. And Father, help us to continue to run the race towards the destination you've marked out for us, confident that you will grant us the endurance we need. Help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on Jesus this morning, who took our sin and who takes us to the end. We praise you for the salvation he won for us. He went to the cross for us. He took our guilt and shame upon himself. And thank you for the joy that filled his heart as he achieved that work. Thank you that you will complete that good work you have begun in us. So help us, Lord, as we look ahead to a new week, to go out to follow you. Help us to take up our cross rather than throw in our towel. And help us now, Lord, as we meet in the name of Jesus, to lift up and exalt his name together, for we ask it in his name. Amen. I'm going to invite Ian and the band to lead us in a time of praise. We're beginning by singing, "Over All the Earth, Lord, Reign in Me." Thanks to Ian and Anna and Andy and Ben. Alan. As I've already said, folks, you're all very welcome today. If you are a visitor with us, if I haven't had a chance to speak to you, I'll be at the door. Do come and make yourself known to me. We're delighted to have you, and encourage you to ask about anything you would like to know about our church family here. I encourage you to follow us on Facebook or to go to our website for more information. This evening, folks, we're not having evening service here. but we are invited to Legacurry Presbyterian Church. The moderator of the General Assembly is completing his tour of the Dromore Presbytery. He's had a very busy and demanding week, but he's preaching in Legacurry this evening. It is their harvest Thanksgiving service. And so there won't be any evening service here, but we encourage you, if you can, to attend the service there in Legacurry, where we know you'll be made welcome. There are still copies of the October Bulletin. There are printed copies available at the door. Again, you can download it from our website. Do that, read through it. We'll let you know everything that's happening in Railway Street over the course of this incoming month. Members of Congregational Committee, you're reminded of that meeting at 8 p.m. tomorrow. We're meeting over in 31, are we, Elizabeth? We're meeting over in number 31 at 8 o'clock. But please note, if you want the opportunity to see around the new link, and who wouldn't want to see that? It's really worth seeing, folks. Then we ask you to gather in the bottom end of the car park at 7:30. Again, we're getting a key left tomorrow night, and we'll be able to let you have a quick tour around the link, which is so nearly there, folks. So nearly there. There's the potential that it could be finished this incoming Friday. We'll have to wait and see. But it's we're so close now, folks, and I know that's really exciting to look forward to that. Next Sunday, God willing, will be our harvest Thanksgiving service. The usual gifts of greenery, flowers, and fruit and vegetables. Alma, you want those left in number 31, over in number 31. You can leave those on Thursday or Friday this week. Could I encourage you as well to take note the food bank collection, what they're looking for harvest, the specific items were up there. We'll put that up on Facebook as well. And if you can donate those items and bring those along next week, just put them in the donation baskets here for the food bank. And the harvest offering, as always, will be shared between Tier Funds and Christian Aid. So there are harvest envelopes available out on the table, or transfer your gift directly to the church bank account. Use the word harvest, please, in that reference. Folks, the Christmas ads have already started on TV. Would you believe that? And I have today the Christmas shoe boxes for Samaritan's Purse. These are also available out at the door. Each year you support this so well. So you can just lift those shoe boxes. There are leaflets to go along with that. We've got those in good time. There's over a month, folks, to get those in, but we encourage you to take those boxes today to support the work of Samaritan's Purse. And then finally, in regards, folks, to the coming weeks, where I really look forward to saying, please stay behind for tea and coffee once again. We are looking helpers to assist with that, folks, to serve after the service in our new welcome area. So if you could volunteer for that, thank you for those who have already done that, but we need a lot more volunteers. I've been asked to say we are an equal opportunities employer here in Railway Street. We would gladly invite men to offer their services in that as well. So sign the sheet that's out in the porch, folks, or speak to Liz Fortin, because we want to get that rota set up. Because I would hope after half term we'll be able to, a statement of faith on my part, I hope after half term we're going to be in a position to do that. I want to pray together, folks, for a number of things. First of all, as we continue to work our way down the world watch list, slide please, we're down to number 5, and that's the land of Yemen. One of the hardest places in the world to be a Christian, a population of over 30 million, but it's estimated only a few thousand Christians in the whole of that land, mostly converts from Islam, and so they face real persecution and real pressure and death threats for converting to Christ. Now, Yemen is suffering a civil war. It's suffering a humanitarian crisis, and that makes Christians even more vulnerable, because emergency relief is distributed mainly by Muslim leaders who neglect anybody who they suspect is not a devout Muslim. And Yemen has risen 2 places on the world watch list, and that increase is due to the number of reported incidents of violence against our brothers and sisters. So we want to pray for that. And we couldn't, folks, as we gather today, having witnessed and seen those scenes from Donegal, we couldn't and we wouldn't neglect to pray for all those who have lost loved ones, all those who have been injured, those who have been traumatized as a result of that awful accident in Creslow in Donegal. We want to pray for that as well. And then finally, just to pray that we get over the finishing line. It's looking great, folks. Waited a long time for this. We want just to pray for what still needs to be done, and then for all the work that we'll need to do as a congregation to get this building kitted out and ready for use. So let's pray together. Lord, we are so conscious once again this weekend as we follow the news on our TV screens of the fallen and broken world that this is. World that is hurting, a world where there is suffering as a result of sin. Lord, we're thankful that you have dealt with that problem at its root through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you that the way the world is now is not always the way it will be. We thank you one day Jesus is coming back to put this world right, to put us right. But in the meantime, Lord, especially as we reflect on those lessons in the book of Daniel, the reality of persecution for your people, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Yemen, secretly living for you in one of the most dangerous countries on earth. We pray for your protection, for an outpouring of your love, and for the hope that you can give. We pray for peace in Yemen, Lord, an end to that violence, that leaders of the different groups would seek to end that destructive cycle of violence. We ask for secret church leaders and all the efforts around the Arabian Peninsula to strengthen the secret church. And be with Open Doors, Lord, as they support that church through organizing prayer, distributing Bible resources, and training believers and pastors. Continue to bless their efforts. And build your church in the land of Yemen, we pray. Lord, we turn our thoughts to the awful tragedy in Creslow with the explosion there at that garage. We think, Lord, of the 10 who have lost their lives and of each sorrowing family. Some cases, Lord, parents who are going through the loss of a child. We pray for your comfort to draw near them, your love to surround them, that you would be with those who are ministering to them in your name in this time of grief. We pray for those who have been injured, Lord, one of them very seriously. We pray for their healing and recovery, and we remember those who are caring for them in hospital. We pray, too, for those from the emergency services and the local community who were working at that scene, the trauma of what they have been through and witnessed, Lord, that you would draw near to them. We thank you for them and their efforts to save and to rescue people in the aftermath of that. And we think of those, Lord, in that area of Donegal, throughout Donegal, who are leading services of worship today, and those services will be very different. In some cases, Lord, they were due to have harvest thanksgiving, and yet, Lord, it's very hard to engage in that thanksgiving, conscious of that tragedy. Lord, in this congregation, there are many who still remember tragic events before harvest service. And so we pray, Lord, for those who are leading worship today for wisdom and grace and what to say as they seek to bring a word from you. As they open up the scriptures today, bless them as they do that. Lord, we turn finally just to our own situation here. We thank you that at long last, this vision that we had quite a number of years ago now for the link is now a reality. Thank you for being with us at every stage of this. We thank you for all involved, the working group who began this process, Kirk Session and committee moving it forward, the congregation giving its blessing. We give thanks for our architect, Judith, our project manager here in our church, Ivan Woods, our builders, Laurie's, and all the subcontractors. We pray that you would enable them as they work flat out this week to finish on schedule. We pray for our committee tomorrow evening as we have to consider many things relating to the end of that work and getting the link ready for our own use. And we pray, Lord, for ongoing giving, generous giving, to pay back the money we have borrowed to do that. And we pray that this new building will be a place that will help to build links between those who are already part of our church family, links between the ages across our whole church family. And that it would also enable us to reach out and build links with others in our community as we seek as a church to follow Christ and to serve this community. Hear all our prayers, which we bring in Jesus' name. Amen. going to hand over to Charlie, folks, as he takes us through God's word.
I'll stop here, and Michael has already alluded to the main image for which this chapter is justly famous, and this is the image of the race. Let us run the race that is marked out before us. I remember when I was in school, we used to run races. There was a big park just next to our school, so we will all cross the road and run a race in that park. And it was very important because the winners of that race will then compete in inter-school races. And so it was really a big deal. We would all go there, and I always hoped to win the race, because the people who won the race, they were the object of universal adulation. They were admired, and they were famous, and they were loved by everyone. And you know what? I never did. I never won that race. I always, you know, a few minutes into the running, I was sweating and wheezing and wanting to die. And I could never really finish first. There was, in actual fact, a small group of kids, and you could always bet that one of them will be the fastest boy and one of them will be the fastest girl, and that will be it. It is very important when we read this chapter to bear in mind it is not that kind of race, okay? Because when we talk about running, we are prone to think of races that have been marred and corrupted by one of the blights of our not only our times but the way our lives are structured without God, and this is competition. Everything we do in this world, we do based on competition. And that is because, as they tell us, even in the animal kingdom, the basic rule is the survival of the fittest. Those who are strongest, those who are fastest, those who are most able, eat those who are not. And that's how the world works. And that's how we also, building our lives without God, have learn to deal with each other and with the world around us. We compete for everything. We teach our children to compete in school. We compete for school places. We compete for jobs. We compete for gas, for heating, for resources. We wage war, nation against nation, to get access to the best deals and the best resources that we need. Our world is based on competition. And so our sport is also just naturally based on that. And the race belongs to those who win it. It is absolutely crucial to bear in mind that this is not the kind of race the author is talking about here. It is not a race in which you need to run faster than anybody else. The point is not that you finish before John or Margaret or Jane or James or whoever. The point is that you finish. And that is the kind of race. So the race is divided, the people are divided into two groups, those who finish the race and those who give up. And the author is using that as a key image of the way Christian life is. And throughout the epistles, he has used various ways to describe the Christian life that contain all these same basic elements. The Christian life is a journey. In chapters 3 and 4, we saw it was a journey from Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land. It is a journey, and it is important not only to begin the journey, it is important to persevere through the journey and to finish the journey. It's important to enter the promised land. Otherwise, the whole journey has been pointless. And applying this to our lives, it is important not just to begin a life as a Christian. It's important not just to say a prayer, to confess your sins, and to start a life with God. It is also important, it is even more important to finish that. And so here we have again one of these exhortations. The writer of Hebrews is exhorting his readers to persevere. He is trying to strengthen their resilience. Because as those of you who have run races, and maybe you know some of you are better than others, but running is, I don't know, it's sometimes it's hard. I certainly don't find it pleasant at all. It's tiring, and the more you run, the more tired you get, and there comes a point when you just don't want to run anymore. I know that there are some extraordinary people here who run huge distances. They run to work and back, and they run long, long distances, but not everyone is like that, okay? Running is hard, and in Christian life is hard as well. And that's what the author is saying here. Now, there are three things, he or she says, that will help us run the race. And I hope to get through at least two of them. Okay, and maybe for the first time, for the first point, we won't have much time. But first of all, he says to them, run by looking at Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It is a very striking image, because when you run, you have to imagine, if you look at Jesus, it's kind of almost as if you're looking back to the first century, the time when Jesus died on the cross and rose again. But in the actual image, you have to imagine yourself in a race, and Jesus is right there in front of you, and you need to run looking at him. You need to run like him. And if you do that, if you keep your eyes on him all the time and you run the way he runs, then you are sure to succeed. You're sure to get a gold medal. You're sure to finish the race. That is a nice thought. The one problem with that is it's so vague and abstract. It is a little bit hard to know what does that mean. What does it mean to look at Jesus whilst running? I mean, if we're really running in a real race and Jesus was really in front of us, yeah, that's easy enough. But what does it actually mean to do that? The author here helps us because he or she points out that looking at Jesus is not just some sort of general abstract thing. There is one point about Jesus that we really need to fix our eyes on, and this is the shame of Jesus. We need to look at Jesus paying a special attention to the shame and humiliation he experienced. Look at, again, at verse 4, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. In our tradition, we often talk about guilt, and rightly so, because guilt is an important aspect of our experience as human beings, and being forgiven from the guilt incurred by our sins is an important aspect of restoring our relationship with God. It is a key step. But in doing that, we sometimes neglect to think of another major theme that runs through the Bible, and this is the theme of shame. And shame and guilt are slightly different. Shame is extremely important. Shame was actually there right at the very beginning. In the Garden of Eden, it's the first thing that's mentioned about the fall. Adam and Eve, you might remember, when they were initially created, were naked, and they were not ashamed. There was no shame in the original creation. And when they transgressed the command, when they ate from the tree, the first thing that happened to them was shame. They realized that they were naked. They realized that there was something shameful about them. And they tried to hide that shame, running away from God, hiding themselves from him. So shame was the result of the fall as much as guilt. And therefore it was fitting that when Christ died for our sins, he redeemed us not only from the guilt, but also from the shame. And how did he do that? He did it by experiencing shame and disgrace himself. It is not an accident that he died naked, because in the Roman Empire, those who were crucified naked. And so he almost mirrors that experience of Adam and Eve there, in their nakedness and shame. And the cross was the most shameful way to die in the Roman Empire. You probably are familiar with the fact that it was a method of execution reserved only for slaves. A Roman citizen could not be crucified, because it was so degrading that by crucifying a Roman citizen, you're actually degrading the Roman Empire itself. And so it was an execution reserved only for rebels, for people who are not Romans, for slaves. And Jesus died on that cross, bearing humiliation and disgrace. People walked by the cross and ridiculed him. They were laughing at him. They were like, ha, 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 you're the Son of God. You're the Savior of the world, right? If you are so powerful, why don't you just come down from the cross and show us? So he had to endure all that humiliation and disgrace as part of his of the redemption he won for us. And the main point the author is making here is that, therefore, our own disgrace and shame in this world mirrors what Jesus experienced. What does shame, what is the main point of shame? Of course, if we do something that's morally wrong, that would be something that will bring shame. But shame is broader than that. Sometimes you can do things that are morally not necessarily wrong, but still shameful. People are talking a lot these weeks about the government's U-turn in terms of taxing the rich. You know, they wanted to give all those money to rich people, then they changed their minds and they abolished that. And people describe that as a humiliating U-turn. And why is it humiliating? It is humiliating not because one or the other decision was right. You know, people will disagree on that. It was humiliating because it speaks of incompetence. It says, as a government, basically, we don't know what we're doing. Today we want to do this, but tomorrow we say, well, maybe we should do the opposite. People talk about humiliating defeats on the battlefield or in the arena. And when you are defeated in a fight, that does not necessarily mean you are morally to blame or wrong. It simply means you are weaker. And weakness is connected intrinsically to shame. And that is why the cross is such a shameful experience, because the cross is the ultimate manifestation of weakness. You could not say to the world more clearly, I am weak, powerless, and defeated. You could not say it more clearly than hanging on a cross. And therefore, the cross of Jesus was this degrading experience, because it was the ultimate testimony to his weakness and to his defeat at the hand of the Jewish authorities and the Roman Empire. And why is weakness and shame so terrible? It is because it tells us something about our worth as individuals. The importance of dignity is a basic human need. We all need to know that we are valued, that we are appreciated, that we are worth something. And that's why dignity is, the sense of dignity is so central to being human. Animals don't need dignity, we think. I think at least, I don't know. Maybe they do, but they don't seem to. We as human beings need to know that we are valued and worth. And therefore, when we are shamed and despised and ridiculed, the world tells us, you are worth nothing. Your value is diminished. And that's what people were saying to Jesus as he was hanging on the cross. If you have followed the series up to this point on Hebrews, you will know why this point is so important to the original readers of the book. It is important because they found themselves in a situation where they were humiliated and despised. They suffered pressure from the world. Their property was confiscated. They were rejected because of their faith in Christ, and they had to battle with that, because that undermined their very sense of worth and dignity. And the author of the epistle is telling, what is our response, natural response as human beings when that happens to us, when people ridicule us or put us down? Our natural response is to fight back. We want to assert our worth by shaming those who shame us. And that's the way it usually works, because shame and honor is a zero-sum game. If I am honored, if I have the gold medal, if I win, then you have to lose. And if you win, then I have to lose. That's how it works in the world. And so when we are shamed, we tend to strike back. We tend to respond in kind. And for us as Christians in today's world, that is probably one of the biggest temptations. Because often in this world, we are and we will be faced with rejection and ridicule. And the natural response to that is to fight back and assert your worth by asserting your power. And this is the temptation that the original audience was facing as well. They had to somehow fight back, and maybe they would do that by either forsaking their commitment to Christ or asserting their worth in some other socially acceptable way. And the author of the epistle is telling them, no, there is another, a better, a different way of dealing with that problem. Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who scorned the shame of the cross. What Christ did in the cross was he redefined the whole value system of the world in which he lived. In the world in which he lived, to be an emperor meant to have the greatest possible honor. To be a slave on a cross meant shame. And by taking that fate upon himself, Jesus turned the whole world around. He redefined what it meant to be valued and to be humiliated. He turned humiliation into honor, and he turned the greatest honors of this world into nothing. And therefore, his followers have the following, have the same option. There are two different ways to be to establish your dignity and your worth. One, playing the game of this world, asserting your power over others, winning the race, getting the gold, making yourself the center of attention, dictating the rules. And then there is the other way, which bases our worth and dignity not on what people think, but on what God says about us. And that's the way of Jesus. That's what the author here is inviting these people to do, to run the race, thinking about Jesus' shame on the cross and realizing that by experiencing shame, he has changed our world. He has changed the meaning of dignity, honor, and humiliation. It is an invitation to a radically different set of values by which we are supposed to live. So that's the first point, which has, I think, taken almost all of my sermon. So I will certainly not go to the third one, but let me just say a few words about the second, okay? So we are. How are we to finish the race? We look to the Jesus, the pioneer, the author, and the perfecter of our faith. And secondly, we endure trials and difficulties in this world for the sake of the discipline of God. And I want to say a few words about this, because this concept of the discipline of God is a little bit tricky. When you talk about discipline, especially when you're talking about disciplining children, you're bound maybe to think that smacking them on the bottom and involves that, you know, discipline involves some sort of correction or even punishment. And the author of Hebrews here is seems to be saying you have to endure these trials because they are part of the discipline of God. You can read this and think, well, does that mean these people were somehow to blame for their persecution? Did it mean that they were somehow in the wrong and God was punishing them for something that they had done? And it is important to bear in mind that this is not what is meant here. Because discipline has a much wider meaning. That word that appears several times in this passage, discipline, appears several other times in the New Testament, most notably in the famous passage in 2 Timothy, I think it was 3:16, the famous passage that the word of God is God-breathed and is useful for instruction and so on. And one of the things that the word of God is useful there is training in righteousness. And that word training is exactly the same word that's used here in Hebrews for discipline. Discipline is not just smacking someone on the bottom. It's not just punishing them for their wrongs. Discipline is a much larger concept. It is the training that a parent or a tutor provides for their children and their pupils. And so the author of Hebrews is trying to invite his audience to think about their experience and their lives. On one hand, by reconsidering what it means to be to have dignity, what it means to experience shame, but also to get them to think about it as a part of their training. Think of your life, he says, as the great academy of God, the academy of life, in which you undergo training, in which you undergo development, so that at the end of the race, when you get to the finish line, you're not this exhausted wreck of a person who has run so hard, you want nothing anymore just to lay down and die. This is not what the race is supposed to be. When you come to the end of this experience, you are going to be a better person. Because you are, even at this moment, being trained and transformed by the power of God through everything that's happening in your life. And sometimes life can be tough. And here again, I think if, especially if you have anything to do with higher education, you might have difficulty understanding training and discipline the way that they are approached in this passage. Because in our society, unfortunately, teaching has become a business, and students have become customers. And so they are customers coming to buy education, much in the same way sometimes, unfortunately, as you go to the supermarket to buy food or to buy clothes. And it is not the same thing. Being trained, being taught, is not the same as being a customer to your tutor. Because training involves hardship. You need, in order to develop and to grow, you need to face difficulties and challenges that sometimes you would prefer to avoid. But only by facing those difficulties, you will actually learn the hard way to make the right choices and to persevere. It is only in this way that you can learn the value and the price of commitment, of sticking to your promises, fulfilling your word. There is no other and no better way to do that. And so the author of Hebrews is telling these people, if you just look at your lives from that perspective. Think of what is happening to you as part of your training, as part of your development. It doesn't necessarily mean that if bad things come your way, you are to blame for it. Sometimes, maybe that is the case, and God is trying to correct you and to rebuke you as you do in discipline. And sometimes it is just tough situations you have to endure. Whichever it is part of the training, the discipline of God. And if you approach that with that mindset, then you're going to endure. Because training and discipline means that God cares for you. It means He loves you. You do not discipline, you do not spend time training someone for whom you do not care. The more you love someone and you want to see them succeed, the more effort you will invest in their development. And therefore, the very fact that God is bothered with you as a person, and He's trying to make you into something good, into something better, means that God loves you. Means that He treats you as children, not as slaves. Means that He has good things in store of you. And so paradoxically, even hardships can be testimony to us of the love of God. Because we know through them God wants to accomplish something great in our lives. And there is a third point. And at this stage you will be happy to know that I am effectively a Bulgarian. And Bulgarians can be very, very flexible with their plans and their sermons. So I have a third point, and that point is we run by looking towards the New Jerusalem. But I have preached for 26 minutes and 18 seconds now. therefore, because we talked about the New Jerusalem last time, I'm going to skip that point. Okay, I'll just finish by saying this. We have a race to run. Okay, and it is a race that matters. And in that race, it doesn't matter that we run better than anybody else. The only thing that matters is that we finish the race. And we finish the race by running, looking at Jesus, following His examples, and accepting the training program God has devised for us as we run this race. And if we do that, we will cross the finish line. And we will be part of the winning team, of those who are glorified and honored and are up there with the gold medals and everyone is clapping, because this is what God wants for us. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You that we can run the race, and it doesn't depend on how fit or strong or capable or young or old we are. We thank You that we all have been invited to this experience. And we thank You that You have given us the strength and power to do it, the means, and You Yourself are cheering us on and helping us through this race. We pray, Lord, that You will teach us resilience and endurance. We pray that You will give us a great sense of commitment and desire to finish the race. And help us, Lord, to know that as we do that, we can find our true value and worth in Your approval, in the glory that You have prepared for us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And so let's finish our time together with one last song that reminds us of the race that we are invited to run. So go in peace and run the race with the help of God. Let's finish with the word of the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.